Text this evening will be Philippians 4:9. So I invite you to turn to Philippians 4, verse 9. Last time preached on verse 8. And just want to point out that verse 8 and 9 go together. They really can't be separated. One person says this, that those things which have been mentioned generally in verse 8, and you remember those things, is those things that were true and really excellent. That's, if we want to summarize it, things that are praiseworthy. So he says, those things which have been mentioned generally as being excellent and worthy of praise, the Philippians had also learned specifically from Paul by teaching and tradition, spoken word, and living example. So really, verse 8 just flows right into verse 9, and they go together very closely. And the main verbs, even, in verses 8 and 9 are closely related. So Paul says, meditate on these things, and then he says, these do. Those are very closely related. He wants them to meditate on these excellent things so that their character and their conduct will be shaped by their thinking, by those excellent things. So you see, we can't separate or drive a wedge too hard between the meditating and the doing here that Paul has in mind. So with that in mind, let me read verses 8 and 9 of Philippians 4. And again, our focus is on verse 9. So Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Our God, we do pray that tonight you would be with us and that you would attend the preaching of your word. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, that you would open our hearts, that we might receive your word and that we might be changed by it. Lord, we pray that your spirit would do that work in our hearts that needs to be done. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As I was studying this text, I thought of the slogan of Alistair Begg's teaching ministry, you know, Truth for Life. Some of you, I think, listen to it, but you probably know the slogan. It's where learning is for living. So Truth for Life, where learning is for living, or where the learning is for living. And that really more or less captures Paul's message here. Learning is for living. And if I were to have a theme for this sermon tonight, it would be that learning for living. All of our learning in the Christian life is meant to be lived out. The teaching of Scripture is meant to be applied. So the goal of learning the Bible, the goal of studying it, the goal of all this meditation upon things that are excellent and are praiseworthy, the goal is not just to stuff our minds full. The goal is to shape us, to transform us, little by little, to make us more and more like our Savior. Jesus prayed, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And what he had in mind there was not just education or transferring information, it's sanctification. It's setting apart, becoming more and more holy. Now, last time I said that Paul lays out a simple pattern for Christian discipleship here in verses 8 and 9. And that's simply meditation, instruction, and application. And we looked at meditation last week, and so we're going to look at instruction and application tonight. So tonight, instruction and application, those final two things we see here about Christian discipleship, learning and living. So let's first consider instruction. Instruction. Paul committed a large proportion of his ministry to instruction. He understood that instruction, teaching, is basic to Christian discipleship. So you remember Jesus' words, the Great Commission, go and make disciples, and that word means learners, make learners, teaching them. And Paul fully embraced that. He takes this Great Commission to heart, and so we see him traveling around, traveling widely, and risking his life to make disciples and to teach disciples. So he preached Christ both to Jews and to Gentiles. And when he was among the Jews, he had a custom to go into their synagogues. And as we read in Acts 17, he would reason with them from the scriptures, teaching them. And he taught them regarding the person and the work of Christ, that he must suffer, he must die, he must be raised from the dead, and so on. And as a result of this instruction, churches were established. They were established, including this church in Philippi that Paul is writing to. But Paul was not only concerned about establishing churches. He was concerned to strengthen the churches and to encourage these established churches. So Paul continued to instruct the churches. Sometimes he paid them a visit, and sometimes he wrote them a letter, as we have here. So clearly, Paul understood the great need in the Christian life for continual instruction. And that's at least something that we can take from this text and say we need to be learning and receiving constantly in the Christian life. So Paul here writes about the instruction that the Philippians had received from him in verse 9, the first part of it. He says that the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me. So four things. And we can divide this instruction really into two categories. So the first category would be the first two, the things that you learned and received. So they had learned things and they had received things from Paul. This is really saying basically the same thing. But then they had also heard and seen things in Paul. They had heard about Paul and about his life and about his faith. And they had even seen him living out his faith before their eyes. Now, this first category, the learning and the receiving, refers to direct instruction. So this would be Paul's teaching. And then the second category here, this hearing and this seeing, we could call indirect instruction. And this refers to Paul's example. So Paul practiced what he preached. He lived out the things that he taught. The things that the Philippians heard about and saw in Paul were a demonstration of the very things that they had learned and received from him. So I want to begin by asking, what did the Philippians learn and receive from Paul? What did they learn and receive? And no doubt, we have to say that the first thing they learned and received was the gospel. The gospel was what Paul delivered first of all to them. That's the language that he uses in 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered this gospel to you first of all, of first importance. This gospel instruction is the starting point of all discipleship. So there would be no church in Philippi. There would be no church anywhere without the gospel. There can be no saints in Christ Jesus for Paul to write to if he had not first preached the gospel to them and had they not received that gospel. Now, I want us to think again about how the Philippian church came into existence. And we see this in Acts 16. The church was established on a Sabbath day, and it was at a riverside prayer service that the church was established. This meeting place was just outside the city of Philippi, so Paul and his companions had gone out of the city of Philippi, and there were some faithful Jewish women who were gathered there for prayer. And they sit down with these women, and we read that they speak to them. They speak to them, and we're not given a transcript of what they spoke. We're not even given a summary of what they spoke. But it's clear from this account that they spoke the gospel, that Paul had preached the gospel. And Luke here records, especially about a certain woman named Lydia. And listen to the words here. Clearly, Paul was pointing this faithful Jewish woman to her Messiah. So we read in Acts 16, verse 14 and 15, there was a certain woman named Lydia who heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she heard and her household were baptized, she begged us, and so on. So the gospel was preached, God opened her heart, and she received that by faith, and then she was baptized. So very clearly, the gospel is what was spoken to them. So what we have here in this account of the establishment of the church in Philippi is the making of a disciple. In fact, here we see God's only strategy for the making of disciples. And it's a strategy that, on the one hand, exalts God and his grace. And then on the other hand, it humbles man. And that strategy is simply the preaching of the gospel and the working of the Holy Spirit. So it's the preaching and the work of the Spirit in the hearts of those who are hearing. And without these two things, no disciples will be made, no churches will be planted or established, nobody will be saved. So we need to be clear about that, that Paul's instruction to the Philippians began with the gospel. That which they first learned and received was that message of good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. But the gospel is not all that the Philippians learned and received. Paul taught them many things about the Christian life. We've come across so many things already in this book of Philippians about the Christian life, practical instruction for these believers. So he's taught them how to become a Christian, but he's also taught them how to be a Christian, how to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. You remember that in chapter 1, verse 27. He's pressing them and urging them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, to live up to their calling. And so he's taught them many practical things. But it's important that we realize that Paul never left the gospel when he's teaching them about the Christian life. He never departed from the gospel message. For Paul, the gospel wasn't just the first thing he instructed, but it was the foundational thing. So it was first and it was foundational, so that all of his teaching to the churches was grounded in the gospel. And this is clear, again in Philippians, and then the rest of Paul's letters, just the big structure even of Paul's letters, we see this as the case. We see him grounding gospel imperatives, so do this upon gospel indicatives, we might say, to put it in grammatical terms. So he's going to ground what we must do upon what God has already done and is continuing to do in us. We see this even in the Ten Commandments, the preface to the Ten Commandments. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me, and so on. So it's very important that we see this order and never mix it up. Never mix this up. God says, I have delivered you, therefore, here are my commandments, obey. It's not obey and I will deliver you, but it's I have delivered you, obey. And that's important. We cannot mix up or confuse that. Our doing or our works are not the cause of our salvation. Our works are the effect. Our works are the fruit of our salvation, not the root. And it's all too easy to study the Bible, to listen to sermons, whatever it might be, and to walk away convicted and thinking, I must do better. I must do more, I must stop sinning, whatever it might be. And of course, that might be true. You walk away from a sermon, even as I mentioned this morning about the tongue. We can all walk away, and all ought to walk away, and realize that we've fallen short when it comes to our speech. But if we're walking away and we're just thinking, I must do better, I must do more, I must stop sinning, where's the gospel in such thinking? Conviction's a good thing. That's a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a person. So it's good for us to grieve our sin. It's good for us to say, as Paul did, wretched man that I am. As we're exposed by the word of God, we recognize our wretchedness. That's a good thing. But remember where Paul immediately goes. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he answers his question by way of thanksgiving. I thank God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is who will rescue me from this body of death. He goes on, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we have to remember that in all things. As we're feeling our wretchedness, as we're convicted, our minds need to go back to the gospel and say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the Philippians had learned and received the gospel. And then they had learned and received many things that were grounded upon that gospel, many things about the Christian life. And this gives us a pattern to follow. As disciples, as we're learning, and as we ought to be committing ourselves to learning more and more, this gives us a pattern. And it reminds us we never depart from the gospel. It's not just the beginning point, but it's the foundation of our life. And then as we are instructing others, we need to remember that constantly. And be careful that our applications are not always just do this or don't do that, but that we point people to the Savior. But in addition to this, they had learned and received these things. But Paul says, not just this direct instruction, but you have received indirect instruction. So these Philippians had heard and seen. They had Paul's example. They heard about his faith and life. People told him. Epaphroditus probably came back with this letter and told them about what he was suffering and his faithfulness in prison. So they had this great privilege of seeing the Christian life lived out in Paul. It was a flesh and blood illustration, we could say, of all the things that he was teaching them, of all that they had learned and received from him. He was putting flesh on his instruction. So Paul could say to them, join in following my example, there in chapter 3, verse 17. Join in following my example. Do as I say and do as I do. Paul could say that. Do as I say, do as I do. And when it comes to discipleship, this indirect instruction is very important. It's vital that we have this instruction. You think of surgeons or mechanics or teachers or whatever it might be. They can't just learn their trade by books and by lectures, but they need to see others performing their work. They need to see it lived out and demonstrated before their eyes, and it's the same way in the Christian life. When we hear things about the Christian life, it's very helpful for us to see it lived out in a faithful saint. And that's what they had in Paul, and that's what we need. We need to see people working out their faith. So it's one thing to hear, rejoice in the Lord always. And then another thing to see a man like Paul really rejoicing in the midst of trials and of suffering. Or it's one thing to hear, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, and another thing to see someone actually doing that, living that out, shining as a light in a dark world. So this is really one of the great blessings of church life. One of the great blessings of coming here and gathering together and getting to know one another and committing to one another is that we get to see the Christian life lived out. We get to see examples of the faith. And if you've not committed yourself to a church, you need to do so for this reason and many other reasons. But you can listen to the greatest sermons in the world online, but if you're not gathering with God's people, you're cheating yourself of seeing that applied in people's lives, in the lives of God's people. So we need to be with God's people and seeing the Christian life lived out. So maybe even seek out mentors, seek out older, more mature people in the faith and hear them and see them living the Christian life. Well, this is going to lead us to our next major point. That's the first thing, instruction. And that's vital in discipleship. We need instruction, but also application. And you know, discipleship, it's not merely about right meditation. It's not just about gospel instruction, but it's about application. It's about living it out. So let's consider that secondly, application. Now, Paul's words here really don't need much explanation. Paul says, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." It's very simple. These do. And he uses an imperative verb, and it's a present imperative, and this indicates that it's continual action that Paul has in mind. So really, we might say, these keep doing. I like the ESV. It says, practice these things. Practice these things that I've shown you. Keep putting them into practice. So we need instruction in the faith, but instruction, of course, is not an end in itself. It needs to be worked out in our lives. So again, the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So teaching them to observe, not just teaching, but teaching to observe, teaching to obey. And so in line with that, Paul says, the things which you learned and so forth, these do. These things practice. These things keep and observe. Persevere in obedience. Now, Paul's message is very clear, but I want to let a few scriptures shed light on what Paul says here. And we're going to look at James' words, and we're going to look at the words of Jesus. And James makes the same point in his letter. It's really, in some ways, a commentary on this simple statement of Paul's, these do, and then Jesus powerfully illustrates this in a couple places. But let's first listen to James here making the same point in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. He says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness or with humility the implanted word. That's the word of God, the gospel as it's preached. And he says, which is able to save your souls. So receive this word. Learn it, receive it. But verse 22, but that's not enough. Be doers of the word. And not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So we have very clear words and a picture there. He said, it's like a man. If you hear the word only and don't do it or don't apply it, it's like looking into a mirror at your face and then you walk away and you just forget what you look like altogether. And so the word of God is like a mirror. It exposes certain things and we ought not to just walk away and forget it, but to be hearers and doers, to practice the word, to receive it, and then put it to work, to be a doer. So that's a commentary here on these do in Philippians 4:9. But let's look at an illustration, a powerful illustration from our Lord in Luke 6. This can be found in Matthew as well, but in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus is going to give a building illustration. He says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say. So remember James talking about deceiving yourselves? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the floods arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. It's the man who hears and does the word. But in contrast, he who heard and did nothing, who just walked away like forgetting his face after he sees it in a mirror, that man, he says, built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. There's another illustration Jesus gives, a little bit more full, and let's look at this one as well in Luke chapter 8. You know it well, it's the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower. Anytime the word of God is preached, when the Bible is opened up faithfully, or even when you study it on your own, it's like seed being scattered, seed being sown. And Jesus says some of that seed's going to fall by the wayside, along the path, and it's going to fall upon deaf ears. It's just going to go in one ear, out the other. The gospel seed's going to be snatched away by the devil. And those who hear will not believe and be saved. And then some seed's going to fall on rock. It's going to take root. It's going to spring up. But then it's going to quickly wither. So this is the person who receives the word with joy for a time. But then trials come. And this is like the sun beating down on a plant that doesn't have deep roots. And Jesus says that these hearers have no roots, so they believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, they fall away. There's a third soil, seed scattered. Some seed falls among thorns, and it springs up, but then it's choked out by those thorns. Jesus says, these are those who, when they've heard, they go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. They set their minds on the things of this earth, and it just chokes out any fruit that God would want to produce in their lives. But then some seed falls upon good ground, and it yields an abundant crop. These are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience or with endurance. So here we have a picture of the seed scattered, the word of God is preached, the word of God is read, the word of God is studied, and here are four hearers. And what Paul is calling the Philippians to, and what we're called to, is to be these hearers, the good ground, those who hear the word and receive it and keep it and bear fruit with patience. So the message, if we wanted to boil it down, as we look at Paul's words and James' words and Jesus' words, the message is that we need to be careful how we hear. Take heed how you hear the word of God. To unbelievers, the message is to hear it and receive it. Don't let it go by the wayside. Don't let the devil snatch it up so that you will not believe and be saved. It's important as we look at Paul's letter. It's important as Paul is saying these do, to realize that he's writing to believers. If you're an unbeliever, Paul's not saying to you, these do. Here you go. Here's some things to do, do, do. His message first to unbelievers is you need to receive this message. You need to repent. You need to come to the Lord Jesus. Cry out to him. Cry out for mercy. Turn from your wicked ways and come to Jesus and be saved. That's the message to unbelievers. Receive this word which has been sown. It's able to save your soul, but you must receive it with meekness. But to the saints, Paul is saying, be doers of the word. Build on the rock. Keep bearing fruit. And it's that fruit which is through Jesus Christ, the fruits of righteousness that he mentions in the first chapter. So that's the message. Take heed how you hear. Well, we know that salvation is by grace alone. It's through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul is very emphatic that it's not of works in Ephesians 2. It's not of our works. We can't earn it. If it's by works, it's only by the works of Christ and the merits of Christ. But we do know that our salvation by grace is unto works. So we're saved unto good works. We are created, Paul says, created in Christ, new creatures in Christ for good works, Ephesians 2:10. So Paul's message is these do because you're a new creation in Christ. These do because you've been buried with Christ and you've been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life and no longer to let sin reign over you. These do because God has begun a good work in you and he's still working in you. It's just as Paul wrote earlier when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You remember that? He says, my beloved, as you've always obeyed in chapter 2, he says this, verse 12, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's saying, bring it to completion. Keep obeying. Keep bearing fruit. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We'll look again here at our verse. He has said, these do. And then he has this wonderful promise that he adds. And like verses 6 to 7, verses 6 to 7 where he says, be anxious for nothing, be prayerful in all things. And then he gives that great promise of the peace of God, which is going to guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And just like verses 6 and 7, Paul here follows exhortation in verses 8 and 9 with a promise. And the promises are very, very similar. They're basically identical. In verse 7, it was the peace of God. In verse 9, the promise has to do with the God of peace. So this is the experience of God's peace that Paul is talking about. He's writing to Christians, and he's writing to them about the experience of the presence and the peace of God in their lives. And what he's saying here in verse 9 is that God's presence and peace is promised to believers in the way of obedience. In the path of obedience, we can expect the presence of the God of peace. Every believer has peace with God. Every believer has peace with God, even as our brother read earlier. Having been justified by faith, so declared righteous in the sight of God, your sins forgiven. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're reconciled to him. We have peace with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans 5:1. This has been called by somebody fundamental peace. I really like that. Fundamental peace. So if you're a Christian, you have this fundamental peace, peace with God. And here's how one person describes it. This is B.B. Warfield. He says, we cannot cultivate this peace. We have it. It cannot be less true or be made more true, but it's objective. So if you're a believer, you have peace with God. It's objective. But then there is what's been called additional peace. So you see the difference. Fundamental peace. It's objective. But then there's this additional peace. And Warfield describes it this way. He says, there's then this subjective peace, which is founded upon this fundamental peace with God. The additional peace that rises from the sense of our justification. This we may neglect to cultivate. It may be lost for a time. In other words, you might have fundamental peace and yet not this additional peace, this experience of the peace of God, guarding your heart and mind through Christ Jesus and the felt presence of the God of peace with you. So Paul's writing to believers. He's writing to those who have fundamental peace, and he's speaking to them about additional peace. That's the point I'm trying to make. He's speaking about the peace of God, the God of peace, and all of this being felt and experienced by them in their Christian life. And the experience of God's peace in these verses, verses 6 on to 9, is promised to Christians who are anxious for nothing, but prayerful in all things, and then to Christians who are obedient, who are walking in the way of obedience. So in a word, this peace, this additional peace, is promised to believers who go on trusting and obeying, just as we sung. And here's what one commentator says about that. The simple, even childlike message of the familiar hymn captures quite accurately Paul's words. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So that's what this text encourages us believers to do. Simply that, to keep on trusting and obeying. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his faithfulness, his obedience. We thank you that those of us who are in Christ have no condemnation, that we've been justified, that we have peace with you. We're no longer at enmity with you, but have been reconciled. We thank you, Lord, for this. We thank you for this fundamental peace that we have. And Lord, we thank you that you give us even additional peace, that there's this promise that's extended to us that we can really know in this life your peace guarding our hearts and minds. And we can experience your presence with us, your peace and your comfort and your strength and all that comes with that. Lord, we ask that you would help us to live as your children, to live obediently out of love for you, out of gratitude, empowered by your Spirit, knowing that you're continuing that work in us. Help us to work out our own salvation with fear and with trembling. Lord, we thank you for these wonderful words. We pray that there would be some here who would learn and hear and receive these things for the first time, that your word as it's sown would not fall on the wayside, that the devil would not come and snatch it away so that they might not hear and believe and be saved. But we pray, Lord, that that word would fall upon a heart that's opened by you and received with meekness, and that you would then grant forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with yourself. Oh Lord, we ask you to do this, knowing that only you can do it. All for your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.